بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم اما بعد So alhamdulillah, tonight is the 16th of May in the year 2007 and we're going to go through a very short biography inshallah with regards to the blessed female companion Hazrat Salama radiyallahu So first of all, with regards to her early life, Hazrat Salama radiyallahu anha's real name was Hind. Salama radiyallahu anha being her kunyat, for she had a son called Salama. It is through this kunyat that she is more famously known, Salama radiyallahu anha. Similarly, her illustrious husband was called Abu Salama radiyallahu anha. His real name was Abdullah ibn Abdul Asad. But, like his illustrious wife, his name is more famous with regards to his kunyat. In the blessed books of history, it has been recorded that both Hazrat Salama radiyallahu anha and her distinguished husband radiyallahu anha were amongst the earliest Muslims. Hence, they belong to the elite vanguards of Islam. It has been stated that only Abu Bakr Siddiq radiyallahu anhu and a few others radiyallahu ta'ala anhum had embraced Islam before this. So this is the first striking quality of this blessed couple. They're from the very earliest of the companions. As soon as the news of their and others becoming Muslim spread, the Quraysh reacted with a frenzied anger. They began to persecute the blessed companions. Hazrat Salama radiyallahu anha and her blessed husband radiyallahu anhu being no exception. So obviously this didn't take place immediately. There was a 3-year period in which there was a secret dawat or private dawat. During that 3-year period there was no persecutions at all or very little. It's when the Messenger of Allah went public sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the 3rd year that the persecution started. So we refer to that period of time in the Seerah. When the persecutions increased, the blessed couple, however, due to their rock-firm belief, did not waver or despair, and they remained steadfast in their faith. However, as time passed, the persecutions of the Quraysh against the believers intensified. Life in the mother city was now becoming more and more unbearable. In a narration in Imam Ahmad's Musnad, Ibn Ishaq, Al-Bidayah, Volume 3, page 72, Hayat al-Sahaba, Volume 1, page 432-3 of the Old English Translation, Hazrat Salama radiyallahu anha herself had related, a time came when the land of Makkah seemed constrained, i.e. for the Muslims, due to the various persecutions by the then unbelieving Quraysh. The companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhum of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were persecuted very much. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was himself under the protection of his tribe and uncle. Hence he was saved from many of the torments. At last, on seeing the continuous persecution of the companions, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam finally told them, "There is a just king in Abyssinia, in whose presence none could dare do any injustice. Therefore migrate to his country and live there until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Almighty causes some easiness and prepares a way out for you from the miseries in which you are now suffering." Upon hearing this, we started to migrate to that place and assemble there in a large number. The region was good, and our neighbors over there protected our religion. Hence, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said, we did not fear any injustice over there. So they migrated to the blessed land of Abyssinia, Ethiopia is the modern name for the land. And just as the Messenger of Allah said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a just king called Negus rahmatullah alayhi. Those the blessed companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhu were now free to live their lives as Muslims without any fear for their lives. This is also a proof that you can live amongst non-Muslims. Some people are very fanatical about this, think you should only live in the Muslim lands. But the proof is against them, as long as you can practice your deen. There is quite a bit of fiqh with regards to when a Muslim is forced to leave his land. Basically, simply put, without making it sound too simple, a person is forced, it's an obligation upon him to leave the land where he can't practice his deen. And the sadness is, in some Muslim lands you can't practice your deen. So this is a very strange phenomenon at the end of time. You can practice your deen in the West, in the Kufar lands, and yet in some parts of the Muslim world, they don't allow you to do certain things, which is an obligation. For instance, for the males, the beard is an obligation. And in some parts of the Muslim world, they don't allow this. They only allow the elders to have a beard. So this is one of the wisdoms why this migration took place. Another very interesting thing about the migration to Abyssinia is that it wasn't predominantly the slaves who were being persecuted who migrated. It was the noble men and women. If you look at the names that went, for instance, Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu, the son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the Umayyads, he migrated. Jafar ibn Abu Talib radiallahu, one of the Hashemites. Then you've got Zubair radiallahu, one of the family members of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his poopy son. So predominantly it was the nobles who migrated to Abyssinia. So why is this? The scholars offer their various interpretations. One of the interpretations that they've given, one of the wisdoms, is that the various tribes of the Quraysh, they had rivalry amongst each other, the Umayyads and the Hashemites, so on and so forth. With all the nobles coming together in a foreign land, all of that was done away with. They had to work together to cooperate together. He brought them together. At the same time, the weaker Muslims, the slaves who were left behind in Makkah, it showed to the Kuffar that they weren't scared of anything. They were only scared of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, if you look at the wisdom of this hijrah to Abyssinia, there's so much can be written about this, but I've just mentioned a few things there. However, as time passed, the companions in Abyssinia desired to return to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the mother city was increasing day by day, and they were earnestly praying to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to let them return safely to the holy city. After a few years, news eventually reached the blessed companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhum in Abyssinia that the number of Muslims back in Makkah had now increased dramatically. Amongst them were no other than Hazrat Hamza radiyallahu and Hazrat Umar radiyallahu, both of whom were from the noble men of the Quraysh. So this is what's interesting about the news that was coming back. Some of it was true, some of it was not. So what was true was, yes, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu in the fifth or sixth year had embraced Islam. Hamza had embraced Islam 3 days before him radiyallahu, as mentioned in Ibn Asakir. So that was true. This gave great strength and comfort to the Muslims in Abyssinia. But what was not true was that the Quraysh had now relaxed with the intensity of persecutions against the companions. The conversions of the great Umar and Hamza radiallahu anhum had strengthened the community, and the Quraysh they had heard had now as a result eased their persecution somewhat. Thus a group of the Muhajirun radiallahu ta'ala anhum in Abyssinia, urged on by a deep longing in their hearts, decided to return to Makkah. Hazrat Umm Salama radiallahu anha was amongst this blessed group. So this is where her name again features. She migrated in the third year, I believe, and now they were coming back about 5 years or so later to the mother city. So she herself said in Imam Ahmad's Musnad Al-Haytami in Majma' Al-Zawaid, volume 6, page 27, Hayat al-Sahaba, volume 438 of the Old English Translation, "We passed some time over there in Abyssinia and then returned to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on hearing the reports whilst he was still in Makkah." However, unfortunately, the reports proved to be false. The dramatic increase in the number of Muslims had only infuriated the unbelieving Quraysh even more. The tortures and persecutions had now reached a pitch and intensity not known before. There were a few martyrs by this time. They were tortured to death. One was Sumayya radiallahu anha. She was Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu anhu's mother. She was the first martyr of Islam. So a female has this honor, not a male. She was killed by Abu Jahl thrusting a spear into her private parts. And Ammar saw this as he was tied up, radiallahu, and also her husband, Yasir radiallahu. Yasir also was martyred shortly thereafter. And Ammar, his life was only saved because of a few words he uttered. But the Lord of the worlds gave him the concession, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the sort of intensity that it was reaching to. And of course the famous incident with regards to Bilal radiallahu, where he wasn't martyred. And what's interesting about Bilal radiallahu, he took a different approach. He refused to take the concession of hiding his iman. So when he was being tortured, he could have said, I believe in Lot, I believe in Uzza. This is permissible to protect, to save your life. But he refused. Ammar took the concession, radiallahu. So this is the beauty of our deen. Depending upon how strong you are, you can take the concessions of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Salama radiallahu anha and her blessed husband Abu Salama radiallahu anha returned. But now there was another thing which is worth pointing out. Some of them, when they heard that the reports were false, they didn't go to Makkah. They went back to Abyssinia. Some of them went to Medina, Al-Madina. Now how and why that is, Allahu Alif. But maybe they understood that the time was coming close for the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But how they worked out that it was going to be Al-Madina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. But some of them returned back to Makkah. So it's not correct to say that they all returned. You understand, there was basically three camps. But Salama radiallahu anha returned back to the mother city. Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha and her husband, together with some other companions radiallahu anha, had now decided that they were going to stay and bear the persecutions. Time passed. There seemed no end to the persecutions of the unbelieving Quraysh. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on assessing the prevailing conditions, once again gave the companions radiallahu anhum the order to migrate. However, this time the destination was Yathrib, i.e. Al-Madinah. Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha and her illustrious husband radiallahu anhum again were amongst the first to migrate. However, the second migration was destined to be entirely different from the first migration to Abyssinia. It was to be a bitter and painful experience, and a particularly harrowing one for Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha's blessed family. So this narration is in Al-Bidayah, volume 3, page 169, Ibn Ishaq, Hayat al-Sahaba, volume 1, page 446-7 of the Old English Translation. So who better to narrate this incident than Salama herself radiallahu anha? When my husband Abu Salama radiallahu anhu decided to leave for Al-Madinah, he prepared a camel for me and hoisted me on it and placed our son Salama radiallahu anhu on my lap. So he was obviously walking, his wife and his son was on the camel. My husband then took the lead and went on without stopping or waiting for anything. We left in a great hurry. Before we were out of Makkah, so they hadn't even left the Haram, some men from my clan, the Bani Makhzum, the war clan, stopped us and said to my husband, O Abu Salama radiallahu anhu, though you are free to do what you like with yourself, you still have no power over your wife, for she is from our tribe and she is our daughter. Do you honestly expect us to allow you to take it away from us? Never. Then they pounced on him and snatched me away from him. So this is the tribal loyalties they had. So they considered this a disgrace. Because you do what you want, we're not bothered about you. But if she goes, humiliation for us. And we're never going to let you take our daughter. If this was not enough, my husband's clan, Banu Abdul Asad, then saw them taking both me and my child.
They became furious, and fury and showering with rage, they shouted, "Never, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we shall never abandon the boy. For he is our son, and we have a first claim over him." They then took him by the hand and pulled him away from me. Hence, suddenly, in the space of a few moments, I was alone. So simply put, she was detained by the tribe, by her own tribe, the Banu Makhzum. Her son had been taken by her husband's tribe, the Bani Abdul Asad. And the husband, what did he do? Abu Salama radiallahu. My husband, now defenseless, for how could he take on the whole tribes, had no choice and reluctantly headed for Al-Madinah by himself, whilst his clan had snatched my own son away from me. So you can imagine how much grief must have been going through his blessed heart at the time, because I can't do anything. But then he realized that this is a test from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now in such a helpless state, from that day when my husband and my son were now separated from me, I would go out at noon, midday, every day to that valley, and I would sit in that spot where this tragedy had occurred. So she would go to the spot where the separation took place and she would grieve. I would then recall those terrible moments and would then weep until night fell upon me. So she spent probably the whole day there. I continued like this for a whole year or so. So this shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously the most beloved creation to him after the prophets alayhi salatu wasalam, are the companions. And yet you would expect that Allah the Almighty's help would come immediately. If not within a day, within a week. If not within a week, within a month. But she clearly said for a year, apparently nothing was happening. There was no end to this plight I was in. And similarly, prior to that, if you look at the boycott, the Quraysh had boycotted the Muslims and the Banu Hashim and the Banu Abdul Muttalib. That boycott lasted for 3 years. Not 3 days, not 3 weeks, not 3 months, 3 years. They couldn't even mix with the Quraysh. And many of them suffered so much that their health deteriorated. It affected them for the rest of their lives. Like Fatima radiallahu. That's why she died young, at the age of 28. Khadija herself passed away shortly after the boycott was lifted. So this is important to point out, the time that these tribulations were taking place. So even though you might hear somebody saying that the tribulation took place, and then in the next paragraph, he goes, the tribulation ended. So you think, oh, it's only a short test by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it was a 3-year test. And similarly here, Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha, for the whole year, was going through extreme grief. So she continued, one day, a man from the Banu Umayyah, the tribe of Uthman radiallahu anha, passed by and saw my pitiful condition. So this is strange. This man wasn't related or was distantly related, but he felt pity for it. His emotions and sense of pity stirred. He thus went back to my clan, the Banu Makhzum, and he said, "Why don't you free this poor woman? You have caused her husband and her son to be taken away from her. Don't you have any pity?" He thus went on trying to soften their hearts, because initially they refused. Because who are you? Because you keep your nose out of this. But he kept on trying to soften their hearts and play on their emotions. At last, they finally said to me, not to that Sahaba, "Oh, Salama, go and join your husband if you wish. We will not stop you now." But then she said, "How could I leave for my husband in Al-Madinah and leave my own son, Salama radiallahu anhu, a piece of my own flesh and blood, here in Makkah, amongst the tribe of my husband, the Banu Abdul Asad? How could I be free from anguish and my eyes be free from tears, were I to reach the place of Hijrah to Al-Madinah, not knowing anything of my little son left behind in Makkah?" So she didn't go, she stayed. So look what happened. Some of the wise men realized what I was going through, and their hearts went out to me. Hence they petitioned now the Banu Abdul Asad on my behalf and informed them to return my son. The same thing happened. Because what you're going to do with it, keep your nose out of it. But they kept petitioning. And by the grace and mercy of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they finally gave permission. When my son was eventually returned, I did not now even want to linger a single moment further in Makkah till I had found someone to travel with me, which is usually the case. You needed somebody to be with you. Very dangerous to travel alone, especially for a woman. I didn't even wait for someone to travel with me, for I feared that something might happen on the way that would delay or prevent me from reaching my husband. They might change their minds. So I promptly got my camel ready, placed my son in my lap, and I left in the direction of Al-Madina without an escort or guardian, which is roughly 350 miles. So imagine, even in today's day and age, if you have no car, let's say, you gotta go on horseback. It's a huge journey, 350 miles. It's like going, you can imagine, using modern geographical locations. So she said, I had just reached Tan'im. This is a place just 3 miles outside of Makkah. When I met Uthman ibn Talha, radiallahu anhu. So who was this? He was the keeper of the holy Kaaba's keys in the days of Jahiliyyah, and he wasn't a Muslim. So he had the honor of opening the door of the Kaaba. And I'll mention something about him. In Ibn Hisham Sira, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he once said to Uthman ibn Talha, give me the keys. Uthman goes, never. If you get the keys, it will be a day of disgrace and dishonor for the Quraysh. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, oh Uthman, radiyallahu anhu, one day those keys will be in my hand and it will not be a day of disgrace. So Uthman ibn Talha, he knew that this is a strange thing about the Quraysh. They knew, he didn't lie. So he knew this is going to happen now. But he's still obviously not Muslim, he just kept quiet about this. So what happened? Roughly 12 years later, or even longer than this, maybe 13, 14 years later, Makkah was taken by the Muslims, peacefully, apart from a few skirmishes. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Uthman ibn Talha. And then he asked for the keys. He goes, give me the keys, Uthman. So Uthman gave him the keys, radiyallahu. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said, is this a day of disgrace or a day of honor? And then Uthman radiyallahu anhu said, it's a day of honor, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he said to Uthman, take the keys back. He goes, you will have the keys. The keys will remain with you as long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes. And then a verse of the Quran was revealed as well. He goes, return the trust back to their owners. So this is an honor for Uthman ibn Talha radiyallahu. So just a little bit about him there. When did he embrace Islam? He embraced Islam with Khalid ibn Walid and Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu. When the three of them went, they joined together. Khalid ibn Walid was going. Right? Khalid ibn Walid radiyallahu, he was going to embrace Islam by himself. And then he met Uthman ibn Talha radiyallahu. And he goes, where are you going, Uthman? He goes, the matter is clear now, we have to become Muslims. He goes, I'm going as well. And then as they were going, they met Amr ibn al-As. Well, Amr ibn al-As, he's called the fox. Right? Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu, he didn't give the game up. He goes, where are you going? And then he goes, you tell us where you're going. And he goes, no, he goes, you tell me where you're going first. So there, when we're going to embrace Islam, it's the truth. There's no doubt Muhammad is a prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Amr goes, yeah, he's not going as well. So they went, and Uthman ibn Talha embraced Islam there. But going back, Uthman ibn Talha saw, he's not a Muslim, this is the Meccan period. He saw Salama radiallahu anhu with a young child. He asked, where are you going, O daughter of Za'd al-Raqib? Use the proper name. I'm going to my husband in Medina. So Uthman looked and he asked, is there not anyone with you to escort you on the long and dangerous trek? Salama radiallahu anha said, no, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except Allah, the Almighty, the Majestic, and my young son. So Uthman then said this, radiallahu anha, he goes, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I shall never abandon you until you reach your destination. He then took the reins of my camel and led us. And look what she said, 300 mile journey. So this is something amazing about the Arabs. They were a bit strange in one way, but they were very noble in other ways. So look what she said, I have never by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala met an Arab more generous and more nobler than him. When we reached a resting place, he would make my camel kneel down, then wait until I had dismounted, then he would lead the camel to a tree and tether it. He would then go to rest under the shade of another tree. When he had rested, when we had rested, he would then get the camel ready and lead us on. This he did every single day until he reached Al-Madinah, which is over 300 miles. When we eventually got to the village near Quba, just outside of Al-Madinah, he said, your husband, radiallahu anhu, is in this village. Enter it with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I bid you farewell. He then returned back and headed on his long trek to the holy city. So subhanallah. So obviously you could work out that such a great man had to become a Muslim. And of course Allah the Almighty and Glorious gave him the glorious deen. So again, this is why he was given the keys to the Kaaba. He looked after Umm Salama radiallahu anha. So putting it simply, after a year or so separation, the family was reunited once more. So what happened when they reached the holy city of Al-Madinah? Great and momentous events now followed one after each other. There was the glorious battle of Badr, i.e. the first battle between the believers and unbelievers, in which Abu Salama radiallahu anhu fought. So her husband became a Badri, which means he's going to Firdaus. The Muslims returned victorious and strengthened, despite the odds being heavily against them. I don't want to go into it, you'll sidetrack. Then, a year later, there was the Battle of Uhud, in which the believers were tested differently by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hazrat Abu Salama radiallahu anhu again fought bravely in this battle also, but this time he came out of it severely wounded. On his return to Al-Madinah, he appeared first to respond well to the treatment that was given to him. But alas, his wounds never really completely healed, and hence he remained bedridden in a precarious state. So he was fatally wounded in the Battle of Uhud. You can understand why, because there was a confusion that took place, 70 martyrs. He was one of those that was martyred after. It has been recorded that once while his beloved wife Umm Salama radiallahu anha was nursing him, he suddenly said to her, in Nasa'i, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Ahmad and others, oh my beloved wife radiallahu anha, I have heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whenever a calamity afflicts anyone, he should say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'oon. Verily to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala we belong, and to him we shall return. He should then say, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give me my reward in return for this calamity, and bestow upon me something far better than this. This is the second part of the dua. Hazrat Abu Salama continued, if you say this, then Allah the Almighty will grant your prayer, my beloved wife. So look what he was doing, Abu Salama radiallahu anhu. He was preparing it for his death. He goes, make sure you say this, you will get somebody better. This is a promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hazrat Abu Salama radiallahu anhu remained sick in bed for several days. One fateful day, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to see him. The visit was longer than usual. The family members expected the worst. In Sahih Muslim, Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha, she described the scene. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he visited Abu Salama radiallahu anha when his eyes became fixed, i.e. he had passed away. So he had passed away with his eyes open. You get this sometimes. A person doesn't die with his eyes shut, it remains open. So he had passed away radiallahu anha with his eyes open. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then closed them and said, when the soul of a person is taken, his vision also is taken. Thereupon the members of Abu Salama radiallahu anhu's family started lamenting for him. Don't forget, there was no command about wailing at the time. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said, supplicate for only that which may be good for yourselves, for now the angels are saying Ameen to your du'as. So let's stop the report. A lot of people forget this. Somebody passes away, obviously, the Quran says, and it's the only place in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, Musibatul Maut. It's a Musiba. When we say we got Musiba, they're not really Musibat, so we just got, you know, weakness of Iman. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives something a title, and he calls it Musiba, that is definitely Musiba. And he's called it with regards to death. So obviously at that point, when somebody dies in your family, you're going to be panicking. And you might even start saying some strange things. But at that point is a very auspicious time, because the angels, alayhi salatu wasalam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam said, they say ameen to your du'as. Now look what happens, people make some strange du'as, and it comes true. For instance, a son or daughter may pass away, and what does the mother and father say? Oh Lord, take me as well. Mm-hmm. Then what happens? Within a few days, he's dead. Mm-hmm. Because the angels say ameen to the du'a. Right, so it's very important. And again, it's obviously easy in life when you've got no worries, no problems, at that point to make a good solid du'a. Because if the angels are saying ameen to your du'a, you might as well ask for everything. Right, so again, remember this. Then the Prophet prayed. Look how beautiful that is. He told you that he made a du'a, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Oh Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, forgive Abu Salama, radiyallahu anhu, and enhance his position amongst those who are properly guided, and make some of his successes to succeed him. O Rabbul Alameen, subhanahu wa ta'ala, forgive him and all of us. Make his grave spacious and illuminate it for him. Give his grave light. So this is a dua you are supposed to say at that particular time as well, replacing it with that person if you think he's pious. So what happened? Hazrat Salama radiyallahu anha, now widowed, remembered the dua her husband had told her to quote at the time of a calamity. And look what she thought. In Imam Malik's Muwatta, Nasai, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah and Ahmad, she thought, she said it. She goes, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'oon. Oh Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, give me my reward in return for this calamity and bestow upon me something far better than this. And then she said this, I thought to myself, who could be better for me as a husband after Abu Salama radiyallahu anhu. So she was thinking, he's a Badri, he's done 2 Hijri, he's going to Firdaus. How could I get a better husband than this? The Muslims were greatly saddened by the plight of Salama radiyallahu anhu. She became known as Ayyin al-Arab, the one who had lost her husband. In addition to this loss, she was now pregnant. And she had no one except her small children as well. So what happened? In Sahih Muslim, number 2007, she described the situation. When Abu Salama radiyallahu anhu died, I said, I am a stranger in a strange land. Because Al-Madina, despite the fact that it's the second holiest city, was a strange land to her. And then she said this, I shall weep for my husband in a manner that people will talk of it. Don't forget, wailing wasn't prohibited. I then made preparations for weeping and mourning for him, when a woman from the upper side of the city came there who intended to help me in my mourning. However, she happened to come across the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said, do you intend to bring shaitan into a house from which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has driven him out? On hearing this, we therefore refrained from even weeping over my husband. She didn't even weep. So look at the status of this sacred household. He goes, shaitan's been driven out, you want to bring him back in again? The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clarified the matter with regards to the mourning of losing a loved one when he said in Sahih Muslim, number 2010, listen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not punish for the tears the eye shed or the grief the heart feels, but he punishes for this, and he pointed to the tongue, or if he wills, he may show mercy. And in another riwayat, it mentions the hands. So if you grieve by weeping, this is it, you're forgiven. If you grieve in the heart, there's no sin. But if you use your hands, even this, when you strike your head, that's a sin. You do not use your hands at all. You don't start ripping your clothes off. And you don't start using your mouth. Right? And they start screaming. And everybody starts screaming with you. Right? So this is a major, major sin. The Prophet mentioned the punishment for this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Sahih Muslim. Because you will have liquid pitch poured over you in the hellfire. Liquid pitch is liquid tar. And if you go, and it's happened, people have experienced this, when a person's tarmacking the road, if you walk past at the wrong time, or walking close to it, and you get splintered by even a small amount, you felt the pain. You know, to get rid of the pain is so excruciating, you can't even get it out of your skin. Imagine being covered with that with a helper. So this is the punishment for the wailers. So keep away from this. predominantly it's amongst the women, but also men do this, awadubillah. Incidentally, like I mentioned, the shaitan was driven away from the sacred household. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he led the funeral prayer for the deceased. It has been recorded that as a mark of distinction for the departed soul, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited 9 takbirs instead of the prescribed 4 for the repose of the departed soul. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be well pleased with him. And indeed he is. 9 takbirs, subhanallah. Both the blessed Muhajirun and the Ansar now felt they had a duty to Salama radiyallahu anha. After some days, Salama radiyallahu anha gave birth to a daughter whom she named Zainab radiyallahu anha. So like I mentioned yesterday, which is fortunate, or not yesterday, the day before, a woman, when she loses her husband, she has to wait 4 months and 10 days before she can get married. This is called the iddah. However, there's an exception to the rule. If she's pregnant and she gives birth, as soon as she gives birth, the iddah terminates. Even if it's 1 day, then you can have the marriage taking place. So this is again what happened here. Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha, she gave birth. So within a few short days, maybe a few weeks, the proposals started coming. So don't find it strange. And also there's another iddah as well. It's for the woman who was past the... We will go through that some other time. The noble companions, radiyallahu anhum, one after another, therefore started to offer their hands in marriage to this noble and most blessed woman. So look how interesting this is. If somebody says to you, oh yes, we found a good, you know, a prospective woman you can marry, what do we think straight away? He's found as a virgin. Not being married, obviously. And just imagine, you go and then suddenly, it's a widow. 3 or 4 kids. What would you say to the person who found you that woman? Right? You can imagine any awudhubillah, you probably swear at him. What are you doing? Right? Well, you wanted a righteous woman, so what do you expect? So look what happened. The Sahaba didn't have this mentality. In a hadith in Nasa'i, Al-Isaba, volume 4, page 49, Ibn Asakir, Kanzur Oman, volume 7, page 117, Ibn Sa'ad in Istabaqat, volume 8, page 93, Ayat al-Sahaba, volume 2, page 78-9 of the Old English translation. So who came? Hazrat Abu Bakr radiyallahu, he came and he politely proposed marriage to her. He goes, I will marry you if you wish, or Salama radiyallahu. She refused because she was obviously thinking maybe he's doing this out of pity, out of the sense of responsibility. I've got children, I don't want to burden him. So when he walked away, who came next? Hazrat Umar radiyallahu, because he was thinking maybe she wants a younger man, stronger one. So he went, but again she declined the proposal. So let me pose this question to you. How many women can say that? I've declined the 2 sheikhs of this ummah. She was declining on the pretext of her age and children, which she thought would cause a burden to both these respected gentlemen. So then what happened? Allahu Akbar. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on seeing her sad plight, he approached her and he said, will you marry me? She was stunned, obviously, who wouldn't be stunned? And she replied, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have 3 things which could lead to your and then ultimately Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's displeasure. Namely, number 1, I am a woman who is extremely bashful, I am shy. Number 2, I am afraid that you will see in me something that will anger you and then cause Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish me. Sorry, that's number 1. Number 2, I am a woman who is already advanced in age. I'm getting old. And number 3, I am a woman who now has a young family to take care of. So these 3 things might cause your anger and the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam smiled and he replied, O Salama radiyallahu anha, regarding your shyness, I will pray to the Lord of the worlds to take this away from you. Regarding your age, I am also suffering from the same problem. And regarding your family, they are my family. Subhanallah. So only a prophet could speak like this, obviously, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Such was the reply of the greatest of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which melted the heart of our beloved mother, Hazrat Salama radiyallahu anha. Thus, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Salama radiyallahu anha were duly married. Hence, so it was that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered the dua of Salama radiallahu anha and gave her a man far better than her respected husband, deceased husband, the greatest of creation himself, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. From that day on, Hazrat Hind al-Makhzumiyyah radiallahu anha was no longer known as just Salama, the mother of Salama, but she was now known as Ummul Mu'mineen, the mother of the believers. So not only was she married to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she now became the mother of everyone till the day of resurrection. So again, on this opening day, we went through the early life of our beloved mother Hazrat Salama radiallahu anha. And also you realize that the female companions had it as tough as the male companions, or even more so. So again, we should always remember this and highlight this to our female folk. So is there any questions you want to ask before we wrap up? Subhanallah bihamdihi subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayka wa billahi minash shaitanir rajim subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun alal mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin bismillahir rahmanir rahim wal asr innal insana lafi khusr illal ladina amanu wa amilus salihat wa tawasaw bil haqq wa tawasaw bis sabr sadaqallahu alazim.